We are reading from Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter. I'll start in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And on the third day, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance," or it can be translated, "stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, his life will mend it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was growing up, my mom drove a gray Buick Electra. It was the ultimate mom car, a four-door sedan, and it was not cool in any way, shape, or form. But my brother and I fought tooth and nail in that car, and we settled it in the way that all kids settle this matter, by calling shotgun. You got to call shotgun. Okay, so there are a couple of rules of engagement with shotgun. You got to be able to see the car, right? The person has to be able to hear you, and when you come, usually it was my brother who would yell at first. He's a little bit older than me, and he would think first to yell it, and he would often be at the front, and I would moan and get in the back seat of the car. For a kid, you get the better view, you get the opportunity to help navigate, and of course, you get control. Now, metaphorically speaking, here in this passage, Satan is always trying to call shotgun in Peter's heart and in his life. We just learned last week as we were studying about Peter confessing that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. So we know that Peter, the anointed one, and yet Peter is confused about what that means, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He seems to want a political Messiah that will reign physically on the earth and will oust the Romans and the Israelite nation can reign. Peter doesn't want Jesus to suffer. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute, which is not hard for me because I like to talk big and then I'm a little light on the follow through. Sometimes it's hard when you don't want someone to suffer. And Peter couldn't understand how the Messiah spent 3 years with this man. I've likely lost a lot of equity in my business. I've taken time away from the family. And when Jesus says that he's got to go and suffer and die, Peter can't hear of it. And so in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside and he says, "Never happen to you." And look at verse 23, what Jesus does. He turns and says to Peter, it's like a mom who gets in the eyeballs of her child and says, "You listening?" He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of men." Jesus is at first glance, doesn't it? I'd much prefer him just to bring Peter over to the side and say, "You got it wrong this time." But straight for Peter, for the disciples that were present, and for us, what the Messiah must suffer and what a life of discipleship, of following Jesus, would look like. Yes, it'll be full of blessing, but as he says here, it will be marked by a cross that is carried for Jesus' sake. Peter, in it, Jesus' act of love and salvation and sacrifice that the world has ever known. And this is Satan's ultimate desire, that Jesus would not go to the cross. And it was from fulfilling our purposes as followers of Jesus. And so Jesus has to set the record straight. And this week I've been thinking a lot about Satan's schemes and wants us not to underestimate that struggle. And so as we look at them today, I have several points that I want us to think about. And they all start with the letter S, because I love alliteration, okay? They all start with S. The first one is stumbling block. Satan sometimes uses people and circumstances to put stumbling blocks in our way. Peter here is a trusted friend of Jesus, mindset on God. He has his mind set on the culture and on the worldly wisdom. And he says, no, Jesus, you don't have to suffer. He was called the rock in the passage just above. Look at verse 13 through 20. A stumbling block because he's not focusing in on God. Have you ever been there in a moment where you had been assured by someone that you wouldn't have to suffer that looked inevitable? It could be voiced something like this. Oh, that's not going to happen to you. We have to think positively. And on the surface, that's meant to cheer us, to help us. But underneath, there's this sentiment to suffer that. Or maybe someone says, to be happy. This is true. But he desires for us to be holy as well. And he knows that our happiness is found most fully in a life devoted to him. We need to be aware that Satan tries to use whatever scheme he can against us. And therefore, we need to test all the advice that we're given by God's word. Another way that Satan schemes tiny things, there's your S, things that look good on the surface, that promise us to be happy in the end, they take us away and they distract us from what is right and good. Because these things are not material things or popularity or influence, comfort, ease, all things that can be good. But when our focus is inordinate upon them, when that shiny thing is something that we just cannot live without, we're not living for God's kingdom. We're living for our own. As one theologian said, this scheme of Satan is to show us the bait and to hide. Fisher people out there, I'm not a fisher woman. What, kids, do you know what you do with a hook when you're going to throw some bait out into the water? What kind of bait do you put on your hook? Are those lures usually pretty colorful? Why are they shiny? Kind of get the attention of the fish, right? You want to lure that fish in, come to your hook. But what happens when the fish grabs the bait? He's also on the hook. Thus, the shiny things, and yet he hides the consequences of our sin from us. Satan tried to lure Jesus with the shiny splendor of all the kingdoms of the world during his temptation in the wilderness. Satan said to Jesus, when he took him up to the high mountains, he showed him the world and their splendor. And he said, all this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. But how does Jesus respond? With God's word. You shall worship the Lord and you shall serve him alone. Jesus, in this moment of temptation, back to God and the worship of God. Satan uses stumbling blocks. And he works in secret areas of our lives. Work in the fancy, our thought life, our time unmonitored by others, and our finances. We see this with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They were looking for a way to put Jesus to death, but they were doing it secretly because they knew if they arrested him publicly, then the people would revolt. The life where no one is watching is a major area of temptation. Secret area, a lot of times, my sin is because of my distraction. I'll pick on myself. I love to get on Instagram and see all your beautiful families and what you're doing. But if I'm not careful, I get on the beautiful homes and all the Amazon finds. And before I know it, I've spent an hour looking for things that I don't need or really want because I think it's some sense of pleasure. And yet, that is time wasted that I could never get this week to memorize that scripture with my group. Really, Mary? He distracts us. He also seeks to bore holes in our soul by getting us to watch things that are dishonoring to God. He whispers to us, oh, God will forgive you, and you're pretty much good at every other area. You can handle this. He also works in our finances because this is such a price to spend our money. And Satan reminds us that we worked really hard for that money. And seeds of ingratitude are sown into our soul. And we determine, you know, if God would give me more, I definitely would be faithful to him. He uses the secret areas of our lives to seek to devour us, to astray from what Jesus tells us is a life that is abundant on our hearts by making us question God's goodness and his love. The image here is of something shady, like a blind in the kitchen window of your life, keeping out the illumination or the light of the sun. Satan tries his hardest to shade us from God's truth by putting accusations in our hearts and by using half-truths against us. He may say something like, you're not enough, and that Christ is enough. And he'll say something like, you're weak. You can't do this. You're right. I am weak, but I find my strength in dependence upon God. And when I'm weak, I am strong. Your grace is sufficient for me, Lord. Your power is made perfect in weakness. Get behind me, Satan. He also says to our hearts that if God doesn't do this once, he doesn't love you. He used that tactic against Jesus in the wilderness. He took him to the pinnacle and said, jump. You know God's going to save you. And yet, he's trying to test God, to require God to respond in a certain way. It can work like this. I have a view of how things should progress, and Satan tempts me to go exactly like I think they should. Satan tries to shade us, God is, from his character as sovereign and all-powerful, and he tempts us to worry about worrying. We all fear, naturally, but sometimes we take on this idea of like, I've got to worry because it's concern. We worry about everything and in the sovereignty of the Lord. We learned at the parenting conference a couple of weeks ago that teenagers are asking, who am I? Where do I belong? And what's my purpose? We're all asking these questions. And Satan wants shotgun in your life. He wants to answer those questions for you. Who am I? Worthless. Or even trickier, who am I? I'm pretty good. What? Definitely not in a community of believers who will speak God's truth into me and encourage me. Well, Satan wants to tell you that your purpose is anything but living for God's kingdom. He's okay if you live for yourself or for your job or for the ultimate experiences, but not for the Lord. There is a war that is always going on for the Satan wants that front seat and that opportunity to navigate and to have control over the messages. And so we have to be on the defensive and tell him, get behind me, Satan. But because it's football season, we need an offensive strategy as well, don't you think? You know, it just happens that this one starts with an S as well, okay? We need a sail. We need to raise our sail to the Lord. I'll explain that, but first I want to tell you a little story. In 2000, trip with my mom and my aunt and up to the Northeast to Maine. I love this trip because I do nothing. I just show up. My cousin Jennifer, she plans the itinerary, and we go on a lot of fun excursions. On this trip, we planned 2 boating excursions. Now, we have a statement in our family. It's called a twofer. That means it's your first and your last time to do something. Well, excuse me, if you've been on a whale tour and you enjoyed it, the tour was a twofer, okay? It was pretty terrible. And for time's sake, I will spare you most of the details. I'll show you my pictures. But basically, some of my aunts got sick. I became the nurse. And did we see one whale? No. We saw no whales. Okay? I'm glad I got that off my chest. All right. But the other boating excursion that we had was one on a catamaran. Do you know what that is? It's like a sail hulls that are connected by a bridge. First of all, it was a glorious day. And when we got on the boat, he said, "You guys are going to be able to help lift the sail." And so some of my cousins got involved, learning the ins and outs of raising the sail on the mast. And when we raised that sail out in the water and it caught the wind, and we were propelled forward, gliding on that water, loved it. Now, what does this have to do with faith? Well, in faith, sail to God by setting our minds on the things of God. We're recognizing, okay, I don't have the power, but you, Lord, you have the power. You can direct me. You're supreme, and you're calling me to set my mind on you. And this involves constant redirection. I've been doing that this week by kind of turning the term, "Get behind me, Satan," and "Get in front, Lord." Say it with me. Get in front, Lord. When I recognize that my thoughts are not God's thoughts, I'll say, "Get in front, Lord." Or in moments where I want to shirk my duties and be self-indulgent, I say, "Get in front, Lord." Or moments when I get off time, "Get in front, Lord." And the way that I give the Lord shotgun in my sail is by worship and through Bible reading, reflecting on Him, through scripture memory, through being with the body of believers, through any means that helps me to set my mind on the things of God. And the more that we do this, the more that we raise that sail and ask God to direct us through His wind and His Spirit, the more we're able to raise against us. As we seek to focus our lives on Christ, we've got to remember it's a lifelong process. We will fail like Peter. But the beautiful grace of the gospel is that just like He didn't sideline Peter, He's not going to sideline us either. He knows that we are weak and we are frail. And He calls us back into Himself. And we raise that sail ship in prayer and being with His people. And we reaffirm our desire for Jesus to propel our ship. Throughout this week, I want you to be extra aware against you. Who is sitting shotgun in your life? What are the stumbling blocks with? How are you handling the secret places of your life? And what attributes of God, good and right and loving attributes, do you from? And then in the end, if you hear nothing else from this sermon, I just want you to remember the beautiful Savior. It says in Scripture that He was tempted in every way, yet He was without sin. And Satan, and He went faithfully in our place because of His love for us so much that He was willing to die so that we might gain eternity with Him. And so we say, "Lord, get in front. You are the only navigator for us."